Well, I want us to take a fresh look, hopefully, at the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, and to do it from a particular angle. It's been called the pearl and crown of all the parables. It's a wonderful story. But the message of the story is even more wonderful than we sometimes imagine. You remember the occasion of our Lord telling it was when he was having a meal with tax collectors and sinners, so-called. They drew near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained about that. They said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They objected. They didn't feel that it was at all appropriate for Jesus to meet with these people or even to eat with them. So they objected. And the three parables are our Lord's response to that. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and this particular parable. It was a calculated and deliberate and helpful response for everybody, both the tax collectors and sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees. And our Lord had both in mind, as this parable reminds us, because there were two sons. And the two sons needed to hear what Jesus had to say, so to speak, as they were represented in these two groups of people. And the great truth that stands out, I think, from each of the parables and from this one in particular is that God in heaven himself rejoices over every sinner who repents. We know the angels rejoice, and the sinners, of course, rejoice if they've grasped the wonder of forgiveness. But the message of the parable is that God rejoices. It's emphasized in each of them. There will be more joy in heaven, I tell you, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And when the father saw his son returning, he held a celebration after receiving him joyfully home. So the attitude of God toward people is a very different attitude from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They grumbled, they murmured, they objected. God rejoiced. Now this is important, I think, for a number of reasons. It first of all reminds us that every individual person is of value to God. The one sheep, the one coin, this son who'd wandered into the far country. And God rejoices over the one who returns. So God's love is for individuals. We know that his love is for the world, but the world comprises individuals, and it means that God loves us individually and personally. We live in an individualistic culture, I grant you, and sometimes the whole concept of the solidarity of human beings is missing in our Western culture particularly. But then, by the same token, in countries where solidarity is important, the individual may be overlooked. God's love is for all mankind and for the individual. And the one who returns home is a reason for joy in the heart of Almighty God. That's a very precious truth. It means that when you and I make our way home to God, he rejoices. We are bringing joy to the heart of God by returning to him. And surely, that must be something very, very valuable and important. The there's another thing here too, and that is that we are all lost. In a sense, both these sons were lost, one in the home, the other in the far country. Our Lord focuses on the one who was in the far country. We're all lost. We wander away from God. That is the whole human predicament. This younger son left home. He left his father. The result was catastrophic eventually. Though no doubt at the beginning things went very smoothly for him and he enjoyed himself. Eventually there was a tremendous famine and he lost everything. He had literally nothing to replace the father's home with. He was destitute, bankrupt, even wanting to be fed the food that the pigs were eating. You can't get a more miserable and wretched picture of a human being than that. Here's a man who has reached rock bottom. It really is a picture of the tax collectors and the sinners who were eating with Jesus and meeting with him. That's the kind of people they were. They were like the prodigal son in the far country. They were not nice people with good hearts. They needed God's grace, but Jesus loved them, and Jesus met them, and Jesus ate with them, because he saw their real need. We're all lost. We're all like that in our heart, even when we apparently are at home with our Father. Our hearts may be very far away from him. We may be full of pride and envy and self-righteousness as the other brother was, even though we apparently are in the home. We're all lost. That really is what our Lord is saying here. And what he means by that is that we're all sinners. And by that, the Bible doesn't mean that we're just guilty of particular sins, though that is true. It means that there is something wrong with us radically in the heart of our being that turns us away from God. That's what sin really is. I will remember when we were living in Bridgend, a group, a very well-meaning group of Christians in the town were holding open-air meetings in the town, and their confrontational approach was really annoying people in the town. They produced a newspaper and outlined what they called God's case against the town, and there were four particular sins that they identified. One was homosexuality, another was abortion, another was divorce, and I can't remember now what the fourth was. But they had these four sins which they identified as the sins of the town, and they would be standing on the street corner pointing at people as they passed and saying, "Are you guilty of this? Are you guilty of that?" It was really very confrontational. And one of our elders, Reverend Elwin Davis, with a few of us, went to see them. And he, in his very gracious way, pointed out to them that in identifying those particular sins, they were missing the mark. They were missing the sin of envy and pride and jealousy and so on. What really matters, he said to them, is the disease right at the root of the human person that causes people to behave in this way. Sin with a capital S, if you like. And to be fair to them, they received what he said and admitted their mistake. You see, there is this root problem in the human heart. It's disobedience, that's what it is. Paul calls it ungodliness. And this man left home. He went his own way. He did his own thing. He thought he could take all the gifts that his father had for him, but say no to his father. That's sin. We take all the gifts of God for granted. We say no to him. So the atheistic scientist takes nature and loves nature, hates God. We take the blessings of providence, the provision that God makes for us every single day, but we don't want God. We hear Jesus Christ and his resurrection, but we write learned letters in the Times newspaper saying there is no resurrection. Full stop. We know. That's sin. And this man was guilty of it. He didn't want the authority of his father. He didn't even want the care of his father. But he wanted everything that the father had to give him. This is the attitude that human beings have toward God. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. And it's true of all of us. The Old Testament has three words for sin. One means breaching the covenant that God makes with his creatures, like a marriage covenant that an unfaithful partner breaks. Another word means to miss the mark. You have a target, and a miss is as good as a mile. God's law, God's standard. The third is a word that means you're crooked, you're out of line, you're not straight and true. Each of them is all to do with our relationship with God. So these tax collectors and sinners, so-called, were like that. And this is the root problem of sin. It's why there are so many people who object to God and hate God and prefer their own life lived without him. And in the same way, it deceives us. Sin deceived this young man. It deceived him, first of all, about his father. He thought that his father, somehow or another, was restricting him and his freedom. And the one thing that he didn't want was his freedom restricted. Democracy is a good thing, but if it becomes a god, then it's the mark of the beast. Freedom without responsibility can be catastrophic. This man wanted freedom. And so he thought he'd get freedom in the far country away from his father. People want freedom without God, freedom without restraint, freedom without law. He found himself in a cul-de-sac, not a road to happiness. You should be like God, Satan said to Adam and Eve. And their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. Reality. That's true of all of us, isn't it? The picture here is of a miserable man in terrible conditions, and he really has no way out that appears to him to be available to him within his own sphere. So sin has deceived him. He thought he was going to have a wonderful time, and in the end he finds himself starving. And then ultimately we know that sin will destroy us. He says, actually, I perish here with hunger. I perish. And yet my father has everything that is needed for me. So there's a real danger here confronting him. He doesn't realize that there's the threat of death almost around the corner unless he takes immediate action. So here is our Lord knowing all of that and coming into the world because of that. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel, that God sent his son into the world because we are like that. Not because we are like scribes and Pharisees, paragons of virtue in our own opinion, but because we are lost and have wandered away from God. You remember how Handel puts this so wonderfully. In the Messiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. And, you know, that's a dance tune. And if you recollect the music of that particular piece, you will remember that it's a dance tune. It's a jolly, happy dance tune. All we like sheep have gone astray. And that's typical of human beings, isn't it? Dancing their way to eternity without God. And then that sudden change. The Lord has laid on him. The whole mood changes. Everything changes. Whilst the Lord has done that, here we are merrily going our way to hell. Sin will destroy us. But Jesus came to save us. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. We see that here. But then we also see that God is looking for repentance. The one thing that he's looking for in us is true repentance. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, is the refrain in these three stories. And repentance is toward God, isn't it? And it means two things. It means, first of all, realizing and confessing our radical sinfulness. This man realized he was in a mess, but it wasn't the mess that brought him back to his Father. Repentance is more than realizing that you're in a mess. He came to himself. That's repentance. A change took place in his thinking about himself, his Father. A change of attitude towards himself and his Father. He changed his mind. He changed his heart. He changed his attitude. That's repentance. There's a wonderful illustration of it from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he pleads with the Corinthians to receive back the man who had been disciplined because of his sin. And he tells the Corinthians about real repentance. He distinguishes it from remorse. Remorse makes you self-centered and withdrawn and bitter and sometimes angry and even, like Judas, suicidal. You feel sorry for yourself. You feel sorry that you've let people down and so on. Repentance is quite different. Paul characterizes it. He says what diligence it produced in you, what concern to have this whole matter cleared up, what clearing of yourselves, this desire to have the slate wiped clean, what indignation, what sense of personal responsibility you felt, and you were annoyed because you had behaved in this way. What fear of God, what fear of the consequences of a continued unrepentant spirit. What vehement desire, what longing to have a new relationship established between you and the man and between you and God. What zeal, what concern and passion about having this whole matter dealt with. What vindication. You wanted everything to be above board, and now you wanted everything to be seen to be exemplary. That's real repentance. It's radical. It's action. It's behaving in a way that is commensurate with your new mind and your new heart. Repentance. Martin Luther said that when our Lord willed that men should repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. And by that he meant that we should always be in this attitude of mind toward God. Really sorry for our sins, realizing the depth of our own sinfulness, but confessing our sins to God day by day, lest we should somehow take his mercy for granted. I have sinned, said the man. Not, well, you know, my parents are responsible for the way it is with me. If they'd only looked after me in the proper way, had a decent home. Well, you had a decent home. Well, it was the way I was brought up and so on and so forth. It was nothing to do with the way he'd been brought up. That's the way we introduce special pleading into the matter. I have sinned. That's repentance. And it means, secondly, returning to God, coming back, coming home. There is this activity on the part of the repenting sinner. You have it in Saul of Tarsus, don't you? On the road to Damascus, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then, "What will you have me to do?" I must do something. It's the same with the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? You know that there's something you must do. And what must you do? You return to your Father. That's true repentance. And we see it here. And then, of course, we see, don't we, so clearly, what produces this repentance. Daniel Rowland used to say that there are four things Christians need to learn continually. To be angry without sinning, to be joyful without levity, to believe without presuming, and to repent without despairing. Without despairing. You can repent without despairing. What made him return? What brought him home? wasn't the mess, though that was the occasion for his return. It wasn't the unmasking of his situation, though that undoubtedly filled him with terrible self-loathing. No, what brought him home was his father's mercy. The fact that he knew his father, and that his father would receive him. He could return, he could come, he could make his way home. And he knew that. Because true repentance drives you from sin back to God. We sing, don't we, about this, just as I am without one plea. Sometimes we have our pleas, but there's only one that makes any sense to God. And that is that Christ has come, that Christ has died, and that the Father loves us. Judas couldn't bring himself to admit that and confess that. Peter could. The dying thief could. So you don't wallow in sin, you don't stay there, you get up and you return to your Father, and you go home because you know your Father is willing to receive you. What really attracts us to God? Not, I think, his law, important though his law is. Not his judgment, though his judgment is something to be feared, and the wrath is something to be fled from. Fled from. What draws us to God? What attracts us to God? It's the cross. It's the cross. How do I know God will receive me? Well, because of what happened to Jesus on the cross. Because of what he did on the cross. Because he came into the world in order to die on the cross. That's why the devil tried to distract him and divert him and prevent him. That's why he had to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Christ came into the world to die for sinners. What kind of sinners? The very worst of sinners. The most depraved of sinners. The most ungodly of sinners. People like Manasseh, who at the end of their lives have turned back to God despite the horror of a previous rebellious life. How do I know God will receive me? Well, God so loved the world, the bad world as well as the big world, that he gave his one and only Son. Christ died for the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. How good God is, how kind God is, how merciful God is. This is the whole heart and center of the Christian gospel. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And when we come back to God in true repentance, he welcomes us. Indeed, this father in the story, we're told, ran out to meet his son. Something that no Middle Eastern father would normally do, because the father was a sedate figure, a respected figure in the community. You didn't rush around in the community if you were a father. But here is the father running to meet his son. There's this eagerness to receive his son home. You can almost imagine him looking and waiting and watching. And that is how it is with God toward us. Souls of men, said the hymn writer, will you scatter like a flock of frightened sheep? There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. He is the just God, but he is the merciful God. Jesus Christ receives sinners. He is God. He speaks here with authority. He told them this parable. He told them. Who'd told them? I say unto you, you have the authority of the Lord here, the deity of the Lord here. And God rejoices. He does. He doesn't rejoice in our sin. He doesn't rejoice in sinners in misery. He doesn't rejoice in the fact that we've stumbled. He rejoices in our recovery. He rejoices in our rescue. And it's the real point of the parable. It's about the joy of God in welcoming home his erring children. And that means that because Jesus died, not only is all our guilt remitted, past, present and future. But it means that every single day of our lives, if we stumble and fall, we may come back to God in true repentance and he will receive and forgive us. Listen to the way in which William Tyndale puts this so beautifully. Christ, he says, is everything. Our Redeemer, Savior, peace, atonement, and satisfaction to Godward for all the sin which they that repent do, have done, or shall do. So that if through fragility we fall 1,000 times in a day, yet if we do repent again, we always have mercy laid up for us in store in Jesus Christ our Lord. Daily forgiveness as well as complete justification through the death of Christ. That is what we receive from our gracious Heavenly Father. And God loves sinners, therefore, who are lost sinners. He has lost people, and he wants to reclaim them. He wants to have them back home. This is indeed marvelous love. It is an indescribable love. It's the love we sang about in that hymn earlier on. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. Actually, there are two additional verses to that hymn which are not in the hymn book. The hymn writer also said, though he, that is Christ, should leave his place on high, and come for sinful man to die, you count it strange, so do not I, since I have known my Savior. And he added, no, had there been in all this wide, wide world no other soul beside but only mine, then he had died that he might be my Savior. Then had he left his Father's throne, the joy untold, the love unknown, and for that soul had given his own, that he might be its Savior. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ receives sinners, that he remakes them, refashions them, remolds them, makes them anew, daily preserves them, provides for them, upholds them, keeps them? Do you really believe that we have a gracious God who is truly merciful, who wants to see people coming home to him, you and I included, and who, when we do come home, is overjoyed with a joy that cannot be estimated by a human person? I think that's what the Gospels mean when they speak about the joy of success being eclipsed by the joy of salvation, being eclipsed by the joy of the Savior. You remember how when the 70 return with joy because the spirits are subject to them, our Lord says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that. Success may come and go. Salvation is eternal. And then Jesus, we're told, rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. The joy of the Savior in God saving sinners and in he, the Son of God, rescuing them. The joy of God in our salvation. That to me is a thrilling thing, far more wonderful than the joy that you and I feel in being saved. Is to know that God our Father rejoices to see us coming home. Now, not only are we to come to him, therefore, and return to him, therefore, and know his forgiving grace, therefore, but we are to behave in the same way to one another. Some of you may have heard the famous story about Matthew Ziweni, famous preacher, the early part of the last century, who was preaching in Pyle, and he wasn't able to get back home from Pyle to Iweni, and he was staying with the church secretary that night. The church secretary had an erring son who'd wandered away, and the church secretary would not receive him back home. He was so hurt, so injured, so upset that he absolutely adamantly refused to have the son home. Well, just before the two men retired for the night, the secretary said to Matthews, "Would you please read us a portion of scripture and pray?" So Matthews read this story, and he said this, and when the father, a great way off, saw his son, he went into the house and shut the door. He told everybody in the house on no account to speak to him, not to receive him. And the man interrupted. He said, Mr. Matthews, that's not in my Bible. Oh, yes, it is, he said. It's in your Bible. And the man, to his credit, took the point and eventually welcomed his son home. You see the significance of this. Here were these scribes and Pharisees, watching, waiting, grumbling, grousing. He eats with sinners. How could he do that? They didn't have God's spirit. They didn't have the spirit of the Lord Jesus. But that's the Christian spirit. That's the spirit we are to show. Of course, there must be repentance before there is true forgiveness. Of course, repent. That's the whole point of the parable. This man repented. He came home. He came back. So forgiveness and repentance go together. Nevertheless, what our Lord was really saying here was this. That's the spirit you're to have toward erring, fallen human beings. It's the divine spirit. It's wonderful. There's nothing to compare with it. If we had it more and more in church life, there'd be far fewer divisions, far fewer personality clashes, far fewer quarrels about styles of leadership. If only we had this kind of spirit. And our Lord was putting his finger on something extremely important. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? If God could forgive me, my sin, can I not forgive my brother and my sister? May the Lord help us to rejoice in his mercy, and in rejoicing to become more and more like him, so that something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus is seen in us in our daily living.